You are Sam Albury and a Christian, and tonight's topic is entitled, Is God Anti-Gay? We'll come on to why we're talking about that in a second, but just to start off with, tell us how you came to know Jesus Christ for yourself.
Thank you, it's lovely to be here. Thank you for coming along this evening, for welcoming an Englishman from across the ditch. And he didn't charge me this time. I drove over the bridge and Wales is free.
You can buy me a pint later.
Yeah. I did not grow up going to church or really thinking much about Christian things or even more broadly thinking about spiritual or God stuff. I vaguely believed in God for part of my childhood, and then I vaguely didn't for part of my teenage years, mainly because I had met a couple of Christians who irritated me. And so I thought, well, I'm going to be an atheist. So it wasn't the most intellectually rigorous form of atheism. But then I got to know a couple of other Christian people, and they became very dear friends. And a couple of times they said, hey, do you want to come along to our church youth group? And I kind of thought, not really, no. Then they asked me again after I finished kind of A-level exams and had literally nothing else to do for a whole massive summer. So I thought, you know what, I'll go along. And the very first time I went to the youth meeting, someone stood up, just gave a talk about the Christian faith, and I realized immediately that the Jesus who I had imagined him to be and the Jesus who was actually being presented to me from the Bible were very different, and that the Jesus of the Bible is much less easy and far more compelling than the Jesus I had grown up imagining. Huh. And I just thought, okay, I've got to figure this out. This is not what I thought it was. I can't just write this off as a vague version of morality. So started to go regularly, began to just hear this breathtaking message that Jesus hasn't come either to pat us on the back if we're suitably religious or to scold us if we're not. He's actually come to find the lost. And something in me recognized I was lost. I was a pretty well-behaved teenager. I wasn't kind of living wildly or anything like that, but I realized I was lost in a fairly well-behaved, slightly obnoxious teenager kind of way. I realized that if there was a God who made me, I didn't know that God. And I had a sense that was on me and that I needed to. And so that to hear that he had stepped into this world to find me was just, I just never in remotely imagined that was what the Christian faith is about. So very soon after that, I remember thinking one afternoon, if that's who Jesus is, if this is what he's done for me, then this is someone I know I can trust my life with. And I remember thinking, I don't know what this is going to look like or involve, but I want to follow him from now on. So that was the week of my 18th birthday, consciously giving my life to Christ and thinking, if he's done all of those things for me, I can't just put him on the side of life and say, well, that's nice, I'll have a bit of Jesus. I realised that he deserved everything or nothing.
Well, so that was 15 years ago or so.
A little bit more.
25 years, yeah. Maybe. But let's scroll on 25 years. What are you up to these days?
I'm based in a little town called Maidenhead in Berkshire, which you won't have heard of. People who live there haven't heard of it, so people who don't live there certainly haven't heard of it. It's near Windsor, so we've got that.
You've heard of that.
We've got that going for us.
Legoland.
Exactly, yeah. The big kind of castle thing.
Yeah.
It's Lego,
yeah.
Turns out.
Amazing.
I work for a Christian ministry called the Zacharias Trust,
okay.
And our kind of mission statement is to help the thinker believe and to help the believer think. So particularly trying to engage some of the major objections, questions, and so on that people have about the Christian faith in the world today, and trying to see if there is a compelling response we can give that invites people to consider Christ.
Okay. So you're spending your time in Christian ministry, engaging with people who wouldn't call themselves Christians. Tonight we're calling the evening Is God Anti-Gay, which is incidentally the title of an excellent book that Sam has written here, and other questions about homosexuality, the Bible, and same-sex attraction. Now, this isn't simply a topic that you wanted to write a book about, but it's a topic that is actually quite a personal question for you. As someone who would called yourself same-sex attracted. Do you want to talk us through a bit about that and how you became first aware of being attracted to people of the same sex?
Yeah, so I was a teenager a long time ago, as we've established. It was a very different world then, and so issues like homosexuality weren't being discussed at all, except apart from the occasional pejorative comment or joke. So this was not on the radar in the way that it is now. So it took me quite a long time, actually, to figure out what was going on with my own feelings, my own emotions and attractions. But I know that when I was about 14, my best friend at school started dating a girl for the first time, and I remember everyone else being really enthusiastic and excited, congratulating him. And I just remember feeling really, really crushed, and I didn't know why. I hadn't consciously thought about him in any sort of sexual way, but looking back on it, I was already forming quite a deep emotional attachment to him. And as the kind of months and next couple of years went on, I just began to realize that I wasn't experiencing the kind of attractions to girls that all my friends were constantly talking about. I was at an all-boys school, so this was pretty much all we talked about. And I then began to realize I was experiencing some of those feelings for one or two of my friends. And it took me just a while to kind of recognize what that was. And I remember one day, I think I was 17, on my way back home from school, waiting for the bus to come. And I remember standing at the bus stop and thinking, I think I'm gay. That was the first time that phrase had entered my mind. And yet the moment it did, it suddenly was obvious. I was like, well, of course I am. That's obviously what's going on. I don't fancy girls. I do seem to fancy some boys. So at that stage, I wasn't a Christian. And so I was beginning to think through. I was applying to university and I was already thinking at that stage, maybe this is something I can just wait till I get to university and then explore. In those days, always good to say in those days, because it really does make you feel old. It was LGB societies. We hadn't sort of thought much about the T, Q and other things at that stage. And it was also, it's so embarrassing, this was pre-internet. So it was entirely conceivable to lead one sort of life at university and another life back home and no one would know. You could keep those quite separate. So that had been my plan, was, okay, when I get to university and I'm away from here, I'll explore these feelings, maybe think about getting into a relationship with other guys and all the rest of it. And obviously, in between, that was when I became a Christian.
Yeah, sure. So now you've said now that you've experienced same-sex attraction. Was that something that came easy in sharing with other Christians as the kind of years have gone on, or maybe quite the opposite? And how did that happen?
Yeah, quite the opposite. Okay. So this had all happened, begun to realise about my sexual feelings, then became a Christian. And then the kind of big question was, okay, what do I do with this now that I'm a Christian? And one thing became very clear to me early on in my Christian life, which was, don't talk to other Christians about this. I sort of picked up the vibe that this is not something you're supposed to experience if you're a Christian. I kind of got this idea that I would be letting down the team if they knew I was experiencing these kinds of things. I'd heard too many Christian friends making gay jokes to think, okay, they're just not going to get this. So it was probably, I think, 6 or 7 years before I first mentioned it to another Christian friend of mine.
Okay.
And actually since then, and sharing with other Christian friends, actually it was fantastic to talk to other believers about this. And a lot of my fears of doing so were largely unfounded, but there were quite a few of those little signals that were being given that this isn't something we do in our kind of Christian circles. So I think a lot of Christians, I hope, have begun to sort of move on in their own sensitivities and kind of tact around these types of questions.
Yeah, okay. Now, one of the things that is interesting about even the way you've been talking, I've been kind of listening to the words you're using.
It's good to know.
Yeah, I am listening to the words he's using. I hope you're listening as well. You're talking about same-sex attraction. You did say, I think I'm gay, that line. But you tend to prefer using the language of being same-sex attracted rather than saying that I'm gay. Is there a reason for that, or is that just...
Yeah, it's a kind of preference, which is certainly, in my experience, typically when people say they're gay, they're meaning more than just their sexual feelings are tilted towards guys rather than girls, in my case. It tends to mean more than just these are the kinds of attractions I experience. It tends to mean this is who I am. This is the primary category through which I understand reality and my life. And it's a kind of defining thing. And I felt very strongly that actually, whatever our sexual feelings are, they are significant because God has made us to be sexual beings. But they are not the core, most fundamental aspect of who we are. And so my fear was if I used the language of saying to people I'm gay, they would be hearing far more than I was actually trying to communicate. I was just wanting to some way of describing the pattern of my own sexual attractions rather than implying this is what I'm about and this is who I am.
Thank you for your questions, by the way, which are coming in here. There's one question here which I thought we might pick up the middle one in the list here, which says, someone's texted in, what would you say to people who consider being gay as a lifestyle choice? You've kind of talked about identity, you know, how people end up in the situation that they're in.
I guess a couple of things to say. Most people, the vast majority, I would imagine, would not be gay because they've chosen to be. Most of us, we don't choose how our attractions develop. We don't think, I've decided I'm going to find this sex attractive and not that sex. It doesn't work like that.
Yeah.
I'm sure there are some people who are interested in experimentation and think, I'm going to try same-sex relationships for a while and see if that's more fulfilling or satisfying than opposite sex. So there can be a choice in that side of things. But most people I've met, certainly, sexual feelings are something we discover developing within us as we kind of go through teenage years, and we have a choice of how we respond to those feelings. We don't always have a choice of what particular shape those feelings take. We can choose whether to fuel those feelings or whether to kind of, you know, reject them or indulge them or whatever it might be, but most of us don't choose the type of person we're attracted to. We just find ourselves being attracted to certain types of people.
Okay. It does help. Let's kind of dig in a little bit more into your own kind of understanding and the way you've kind of handled and kind of lived out that sense of being same-sex attracted. So how have you done that? Because there are, I guess, increasing numbers of Christians who are saying, it's absolutely fine, you know.
Yeah,
you're gay and you're Christian, and what's wrong with that? Like, there we go. How have you kind of...
Yeah, well, this was obviously one of the big questions for me when I first became a Christian, having just come to terms with my own sexual feelings, was, okay, where does Jesus land on these issues?
Yeah.
And I had no idea. I hadn't studied the teaching of Jesus. I just knew that I wanted to follow him.
Yeah, if you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, right? So
you
can believe in Jesus and be gay. Like, how does it all fit together biblically?
So that I was thinking, okay, if I'm going to follow Jesus, that will include following him on whatever he might happen to say about issues of sex and marriage and sexual ethics.
Okay.
So I was at that kind of stage in the Christian life and thinking, I know enough about Jesus to want to follow him and to trust him, but I don't yet know what he says about this.
Yep.
I just know that whatever he does say is going to be okay because it's Jesus.
Yep.
So I knew that he would have my best interest at heart, whatever that message was going to be. So I guess my priority then was trying to look at what Jesus does teach on these things, and there are some really significant things Jesus says to all of us, actually, about human sexuality and about sex and marriage and those sorts of things. So... Can I give you a couple of examples? And again, Jesus is less easy but more compelling.
Okay.
Both those apply to certainly what he says on these issues. So Matthew 5 is a passage that's...
Can we turn that up?
I don't have your Bible and page numbers, so I can't help you with that. So Matthew 5, it's a passage some of us will be familiar with if we're being around... Christian things for a while. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, so that's obviously a fairly well-known section of Jesus' teaching. But in verse 27 and verse 28 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That was one of the commandments in the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments. So they'd heard that. Yep, good. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," so Jesus is going to give his own additional kind of insight. He says, "I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So I had picked up along the way early in my Christian life that Christians had various do's and don'ts when it came to sex. And so there was a lot of kind of discussion amongst my peers about, you know, what you can physically do and not physically do and where you draw lines and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus kind of goes not to our external behavior, but to our internal attitude. And he says, if you look at someone with lustful intent, you've already functionally committed that act in your heart, which tells us a couple of very significant things straight away. The first is that all of us are in trouble. Okay, if we take Jesus seriously, then all of us have fallen short of where he draws the line. And it's not just about what you physically do with your body, it's about what you mentally do in your own mind, in your own thinking, in your own attitude. So that's going to be convicting for all of us. That also tells me, by the way, that the good news behind this teaching is that Jesus believes your sexual integrity to be precious enough that it is not to be compromised even in the privacy of someone else's mind. Wow. Someone else is not supposed to look at you with lustful intent. So Jesus values our sexual integrity far more than actually most of us tend to. So whatever Jesus says about sexual do's and don'ts, it's not because he's down on human sexuality. It's actually because it is precious to him. And therefore we need to steward our sexuality accordingly and to treat it valuably. Valuably, is that a word?
Yeah, let's go with it.
I think I've invented a word. Everyone used that word this week, and it will catch on. A couple of other passages, just very briefly, in Matthew 15, verse 18. Again, Jesus is speaking about the heart. And this is the great thing about Jesus. Whatever issue or area of life you happen to get him on, what he says always levels the playing field. All of us are always in the same boat. So here he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." The phrase sexual immorality in our translations literally means any sexual behavior outside of marriage. And it's a significant word to us because we tend to think in our own culture that the key to being fulfilled is to look inside your heart and to look inside your heart to discover who you truly are, and then to embrace and express that true identity and to live it out. Jesus says, if you look deep inside your heart, you're not going to find the solution to your angst. You're going to find the cause of it. That actually, it's from our hearts that come evil thoughts. That's the case for all of us. But he includes sexual sin in that. So again, Jesus isn't easy on this issue. He's not just tolerant of all sexual forms of behavior and expression. There is a category that Jesus has that he calls sexual sin. There are certain things that's going to be inappropriate for us to do or think about doing with our bodies. And then the other passage is in Matthew 19, just a couple of pages later, where Jesus is asked a question about divorce. He answers not by really talking about divorce, but by talking about what marriage is. And so he says in verse 3, he's asked the question, "Can you divorce your wife for any reason?" He says, "Haven't you read Genesis 1? And he's talking to very religious people who had probably memorized most of the Old Testament. But he says, "Did you get as far as page 1 in your Bibles?" And he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, in other words, because we've been made male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus is saying there that marriage comes from the fact that we're created as male and female. But that is kind of his foundation for what marriage is and means. And marriage can only exist because God has created us with that sexual differentiation. So I began to realize that Jesus treats sexuality as very, very significant part of our being. It needs to be stewarded very, very carefully. That there are certain forms of sexual behavior that he says are sinful, and that is sex outside of marriage. And he says in Matthew 19 that marriage is between a man and a woman. Okay. Now, all of those things are very controversial. I don't need to tell you that. Mm. But here's the thing. Jesus' teaching on sex and marriage has been controversial in every single culture. Mm. This challenges everyone. And so for anyone to follow Jesus just in this one area of life, there's going to be some significant challenges and significant costs. Mm. So it's not as if Jesus came to earth, gathered up all the heterosexual people and said, brilliant, well done, you know, fantastic work, as you were, off you go, enjoy, and then gets everybody else and says, well, I'm really sorry, but we've got some issues here. Jesus says that all of us are broken and disordered in this area of life. Mm-hmm. And so for any of us to follow him is going to involve saying no to certain sexual feelings. Mm. So there's a cost there that applies across the board, which is why, again, part of our understanding has to be framed by the fact that this is going to be challenging for all of us. We're all in this together.
Mm-hmm. Brilliant. As you've been speaking, you reminded me of a book which Ed Shaw, who we've had here at Highfields before now, wrote, entitled The Plausibility Problem, The Church and Same-Sex Attraction. And we've got a bunch of those on the bookstall downstairs for, I think, £6, as well as Sam's book, Is God Anti-Gay? And encourage you to have a look at that, because there he picks up on the reasons, I think, why we've got to the situation where it seems so extreme what the Bible says about sexuality was actually because we've given over so many... We've ignored so much of the rest of the Bible that it stands out. Because actually, it fits in with what the rest of the Bible is saying.
Yeah. That's a great book.
You've referred to kind of feelings, the internal dimension. Can I just ask a specific question, and then I've got another kind of more wider biblical kind of question. The specific one is, and this picks up on one of the questions that has come in, would you say that it's sinful to be same-sex attracted, or is it only the acting out of the internal that is the problem? Because you've alluded to lust and the internal dimension, saying that that's a problem. So how do you kind of flesh that out a little bit more?
Yeah, so Jesus says in Matthew 5 that acting out includes mentally acting out.
Okay, yep.
So the distinction isn't between having the feelings and physically acting. The distinction is, I think, between... So the Bible makes a distinction between temptation and sin. Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer that we're to pray that we would be delivered from temptation, but forgiven for our sins. The two are not exactly the same. Mm. Temptation is often the occasion for sin, but temptation itself isn't sin. James makes the same distinction in James chapter 1, that temptation gives birth to sin. So we don't necessarily get a choice about what we're tempted by. We do get a choice as to whether we respond and act on those temptations or not. Mm. So I don't think it's a sin to find yourself experiencing sexual temptation towards people of the same sex. Because you can respond to those temptations in a way that is godly. And we're all called to flee any kind of sexual temptation. Mm. Having the capacity to have attraction to people of the same sex, I don't think is a sin. Mm-hmm. Indulging those attractions, whether just mentally or even, you know, whether physically as well, that is sinful.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Can we just step back a little bit more widely? Because I guess, you know, maybe we think these thoughts, we've perhaps heard one of the questions. Do you know, the previous page, Dave, if you can put on one more, I think. Here we are. So if God is creator and knitted us together purposefully, he created people the way they are. If he created people to love the same sex, why would there be any difference between between homosexual and heterosexual sex, especially in terms of having a relationship? If God's made us this way, and that's written in the context of God having made us, and maybe touch on that question.
So interesting. So the first part of that question, if God is the creator and knitted us together purposefully, he did. So we affirm that. God has made every single one of us intentionally and deliberately. You are not an accident. You may have been a surprise to your parents, I've got no idea. But from God's point of view, you were purposed. You were meant to live as you. And not just that God knitted your body together, but he came up with the idea of you in the first place. And he was having a good day when he did. Now, the second part of that then says he created people the way they are. That's assuming that everything about the way I am now, I can attribute to God's creative purposes and intentions, which I don't think we can. Because if we look at, if every single one of us looks at who we are now, we're going to see a mix of things. We're going to see some really good things, some fantastic things. We're made in the image of God, and that is going to be evident in each one of us. But we're also going to see some things about the way we are that we know are not right. Certain propensities, ways we react to certain things, whatever it might be certain attractions as well. But we can't just read off everything about how we are now. That's how God has made me. So I'm a bit of an irritable driver, and saw evidence of that this afternoon driving over here. I can't say, well, I'm irritable, therefore God created me to be irritable, therefore my irritability is a good thing. There's going to be a lot of things that are innate to every single one of us that are not good, which shouldn't surprise us, because that was the message of Jesus all along. Jesus, do you remember, said to someone that if anyone would see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. So in other words, Jesus is saying there that for anyone to have anything to do with the kingdom of God, we've got to be born again, because we weren't born right the first time. So there may be in each of our lives things that have been natural and innate to us from birth, which are nevertheless not right and not pleasing to God. I think we sense that. I think we sense there's a version of me I sense that I am meant to be and don't quite ever measure up to. That I just don't do a very good job of being me.
Yeah.
And that's the case for all of us. So it's not that because I have certain feelings or certain patterns of behaviour, I can't say, well, that's therefore God wants that and it's a good thing.
Really helpful. Can we talk a bit about the Old Testament for a moment? Because in the Old Testament, we can read things like there are certain kinds of foods that we shouldn't eat and that they're an abomination to God. So shellfish, prawns don't get on the menu in the Old Testament, some of the Levitical texts. In the same way that homosexual sex is off the menu and an abomination to God in terms of Leviticus. If we can eat prawns, why is gay sex offline for believers?
That's a very good question. So if you Leviticus is the book of the Bible, most people, if they're thinking, I'm going to read the Bible from cover to cover, they're doing great Genesis, interesting stories, Exodus, super kind of adventure stuff. Leviticus is where we tend to kind of struggle a little bit. And it can feel like Leviticus is just lots of really arbitrary rules. And it kind of feels like that to us, because God's sort of saying, wear this, don't wear that, eat this, and, you know, all these kinds of things. And we're kind of thinking, it just feels really random. Now, we've got to take our view of the Old Testament from Jesus. So that includes taking our view of God's law in the Old Testament from Jesus. And one of the interesting things we see about Jesus is he doesn't treat all Old Testament commandments in exactly the same way. He takes certain categories of law in the Old Testament and reapplies them, reaffirms them, even intensifies them.
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount is an example of that. You've applied the commandment externally, but now I'm going to kind of soup it up and say it's actually to do with your attitude. Yep. Other categories of laws in the Old Testament he treats differently. So the food laws, he specifically says those were for a time. That time has now passed and those no longer apply. We see that actually in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, and bacon is back on the menu for the people of God at that point, and prawns and other things too. So there are certain types of law in the Old Testament that Jesus said were time specific. That includes the food laws, the kind of whether you can wear this type of clothing or that type of clothing, all the laws to do with the temple and the sacrifices. But the kind of, if you like, the sort of ethical stuff about human sexuality, telling the truth, all those sorts of things Jesus reapplies. So the Old Testament law is not just this flat thing where all the laws are all on the same kind of plane. Jesus treats them in slightly different ways. There's a shape to them in the way that Jesus deals with them, and therefore we need to follow how he deals with it.
Can I come back on that?
Well, yeah, yeah.
Really helpful. Again, I've heard people say, yeah, but reading the Old Testament, the church got so many things wrong in the past. So we've got women wrong. We've got slavery wrong. We've got racism wrong. Surely it's only a matter of time before we wake up and see that we've got homosexuality wrong.
Yeah, that's a very good question. And clearly there are ways in which the church has historically got things wrong, but actually the lesson we glean from that is we get things like race, slavery, gender wrong when we depart from the teaching of Jesus, not when we follow it. So you look at how Jesus treated women from despised ethnic groups, and you realize how incredibly countercultural Jesus was. And it's only by going away from his example that you can justify racism, misogyny, and race-based slavery. So those are all warnings to us not to drift from what Jesus says. And as we've seen, Jesus is very clear about his understanding of sexual ethics.
Okay. Let's bring it back to the kind of personal situation, if that's okay. Do you think someone's sexuality can be changed?
Yeah, and actually every single one of us needs our sexuality to be changed, because if all of us are broken in this area of life, we need the words of Jesus actually to help us to be sexually healthy people, because we're not by nature. So that's not the answer you were supposing the question would lead to, but it's nevertheless the thing I think we most need to hear, is that all of us need to become people who are more pure, who do respect other people's sexual integrity more than we do, who follow the teaching of Jesus that gives us a kind of healthy framework for understanding human sexuality, and we all need to become more like him. And so the change all of us need is, whether we are heterosexual or homosexual, bisexual or anything else, we need to become more holy and more like Jesus. And that's what I need. Actually, I don't fundamentally need to become more heterosexual. I need to become more holy. And a Christian said to me once, came up to me once and said, I can deliver you from your same-sex attraction immediately. Would you like me to?
They said that to you?
Yeah.
Well, not hypothetically, actually.
No, they said, I can deliver you from this particular pattern of attraction. And I said, well, I said, okay, if you did, and I now only was attracted to people of the other sex, can you guarantee I would never experience sexual temptation ever again? And he said, no. So I said, I would still be wrestling with sexual temptation. Now it would be women instead of men. And he said, I guess so, yeah. I said, well, what exactly have I gained then? I've exchanged one type of temptation for another type of temptation. I don't see that as a net increase in holiness. It's just changing the battle from one theatre to another. Mm. And I thought, I've built up years of, I hope, experience and wisdom in fighting this particular form of temptation. I'm not sure I want to dive straight into an entirely new form of temptation that I've got no experience of wrestling with. So I also then said to him, do you ever experience sexual temptation? He said, yes. I said, have you ever delivered yourself from sexual temptation? And if yours doesn't need to be delivered from, why does mine? And on what biblical basis do you make that distinction? So what I'm assuming was going on in his head was that he was seeing my sexual temptation in an entirely different category to his own. That his was okay, and mine wasn't. Whereas I think the Bible says all forms of temptation are serious. And godliness for all of us is serious. Now, to go back to what the answer I think you were wanting to kind of get to with the question is, can our patterns of attraction change? Yeah. And the answer, again, is I think a very unambiguous yes. And that's not, actually part of that is nothing to do with Christianity. Many people, as they go through teenage years, puberty, teenage years, studentdom, find their sexual feelings, that there's still a kind of some shifting around and changing that goes on during that period.
Fluidity, dare we say it?
Yeah, exactly. So I was doing university student ministry for a number of years, and the number of students who said to me they were experiencing, who went through some stage of same-sex attraction, and then it just kind of, it passed. Not through any kind of clever scheme on their part, but it just the way their own sexual feelings developed. So that can be part of our own natural kind of development anyway. God is sovereign, so he can change any of our feelings if he so chooses to. I know some people who have experienced change from exclusively homosexual feelings to exclusively heterosexual feelings. I know many others who haven't. And again, I kind of want to say I don't think it matters too much, because what matters the most is not whether we're attracted to this kind of person or that kind of person, but whether we're being godly with whatever attractions we do experience. Now, I know some people who are same-sex attracted who have met someone of the other sex who's just been the complete exception to the rule. So a good friend of mine called Sean, he's spoken publicly about this, it doesn't matter if I use his real name. Sean is married to the lovely Gabby. Sean had always been same-sex attracted. We'd say that is still the main kind of shape of his sexual feelings. But when he met Gabby and he was honest with her about this, they just felt they had an unusual, you know, he was really attracted to her. And felt they had sufficient chemistry and friendship for them to be able to get married and to be happily and healthily married. Now, Sean said he didn't need to be attracted to women. He said, I just needed to be attracted to Gabby. She just turned out to be the exception to the rule for him. So that wasn't the answer to the question we were asking, but sometimes people want to know if sexual feelings can change because they want to get married. And the answer is sometimes your sexual feelings don't need to change for you to be able to get married.
Yeah, okay. Suppose that doesn't happen, and suppose you maintain a kind of same-sex attraction throughout your adult life. As a Christian man, that for you, therefore, is looking like being a celibate gay Christian or a celibate same-sex Christian. Is it cruel to kind of say you've got to opt for that choice? Everyone's got to do that choice. Is that a cruel thing if people ask you that question?
Yeah, it's a very, very natural question.
All who experience that.
Yeah. It is unspeakably cruel if romantic fulfillment is essential to being a complete human being. If it turns out romantic fulfillment isn't essential for being leading a full human life, it's not such a biggie. So it helps to remember that the most complete and fully human person who ever lived was Jesus, who was never married, never dated, never had sex, never had a girlfriend. And so we can't say, well, those things are essential for being a real, fulfilled human being without diminishing the humanity of Jesus, which we don't want to do if we're Christians. So I think one of the problems we've got is that in our culture we have made sexual and romantic fulfillment the primary way in which you find true meaning and satisfaction in life. And so we think to exclude the possibility of that is to sentence someone to a kind of shriveled existence where they can never really be a complete human being. But that assumes romantic fulfillment is as central as we think it is, and it isn't.
Question here, just at the top here. Why be celibate if sex is participating in an act of love?
Because sex isn't always participating in an act of love. Which actually we know, don't we? Because we know not all sex acts are an expression of love. God is love, we're told. That means not that everything I think of as love, God must approve of. It means God knows far more about how to love others than I do. And so if I'm to love people as well as I can, I need to listen to God. And we generally recognize in life that there are different types of love for different types of context. Someone might say, well, I love my mum, I love Jaffa cakes, I love my dog, and I love my wife. In each case, you would hope the word love means something slightly different and looks like something slightly different, right? And so we need God's wisdom to show us how to rightly order our loves so that we can love people in the right way. And sometimes, probably many times, you love someone better by not expressing your sexual attractions to them. We will never love someone more by going against what God says for us to do. So I know God says I shouldn't be in a sexual relationship with this person, but it's an act of love, so it's okay. If God is saying we shouldn't do it, it won't be loving to do it. And for those of you who are maybe attracted to people of the other sex and you're dating, and the question then is, you know, sex before marriage versus sex after marriage, we tend to sometimes think it's just a matter of timing. And therefore it doesn't really matter, you know, if we do it out of sequence. But actually, it is a different act when you are outside the covenant of marriage than when you are inside of the covenant of marriage. It's not loving, actually, to have sex with someone outside the covenant of marriage in the way that it should be an expression of love when you're inside the covenant of marriage. And if your response is, yeah, but I do love them, my response is, well, marry them then. Because that is, you know, these things matter so much. God has made us sexual beings because our sexuality is meant to do something extraordinarily deep inside each one of us. And therefore to kind of decide we know what's best for expressing sexual feelings actually is profoundly foolish, because we're playing with things that are incredibly powerful and we don't know what we're doing with them. It's like, you know, one of those, you ever see kind of images of people when there's really massively powerful fire hose type things, and you've got this guy holding it and he's kind of getting thrown around the place by it. It's that kind of thing. It's something that is an incredibly powerful part of human nature that we're not well equipped to manage without God's wisdom. So in other words, the short answer is, if you're not doing what God says you should be doing when it comes to your sexuality, you're not being loving. Or you know more about love than God does, and you need to work out which of those is most likely.
20 or 30 years ago, what you're saying, what we're saying this evening, would have seemed maybe a bit controversial as far as the wider world was concerned. Not totally controversial, probably pretty mainstream as far as the church was concerned. But today, as well as this being inflammatory and incredibly controversial as far as our wider culture is concerned, even within the church, it's seemingly becoming a bit more controversial. You know, denominations splitting over this topic, etc. Is this one of those areas where we can just agree to differ, as Christians say? So I recognise that, you know, culture takes a different view. But, you know, as Christians, we take different views on baptism, take different views on the gift of the Holy Spirit, different views on roles of men and women. Can we not take different views on this issue and say, you know, it's not a primary issue, you're not saved because of this, therefore it's okay to take a different view and still be part of the same church?
That's a very good question, and the answer, I believe, is no. It's not in the same category as those other examples you gave, where actually you can make a good biblical case either way and, you know, agree to differ as believers. It doesn't affect your ability to fellowship over bigger things. With this, I just don't think you can make a good biblical case for same-sex relationships, because you're not just going against half a dozen individual verses that doesn't affect anything else. You're actually, you discover that you're unraveling some things, some pretty deep threads that cover the whole Bible. So one of the things that we see in the Bible is that human sexuality is ultimately designed to point to the relationship Jesus Christ has with his people. That is part of why God has given us marriage. It's one of the kind of long-range purposes of marriage. And human sexuality flows out of that understanding of marriage, ultimately being a signpost of the covenant love Jesus has with us. And if you start rearranging sexual ethics, definition of marriage, all those sorts of things, you start to unravel some very significant things in the Bible. So, and that's reflected in a couple of places in the scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that sexual immorality in general, including homosexual sex in particular, that if we don't repent of it, if we don't turn from that, we won't enter the kingdom of God. He says that about various other categories of sin as well, so it's not just that God's got to hang up about sexual sins. But that means actually it has the potential to affect our eternity. If we continually rebel against God in this area of life and say, well, you may say that, but I'm going to do this anyway, that could completely shipwreck our whole relationship with him. And I've seen that play out in that I've not seen a church leader who's adopted a pro-gay theological stance who hasn't also ended up changing a lot of other very fundamental doctrines at the same time. Maybe that church leader exists and I've not met them yet. But in my experience, every church that has gone down the route of affirming gay relationships, they've ended up with a very different understanding of the death of Jesus, of what the Bible means by sin, the authority of Scripture, all those sorts of things start to unravel as well.
What we've been saying this evening, in some respects, has felt maybe quite hard and some challenging stuff that maybe we'll have to kind of work through, wrestle through with. Is there a kind of positive message we want to be saying? So I guess, you know, wider culture might assume, I had an email with from someone not very long ago who was assuming that the church would have moved on from the former days of being kind of homophobic. And we don't want to be homophobic. How can we be kind of more inclusive of those who experience same-sex attraction? What can we learn? Please kind of speak to us, you know, in that regards.
Yeah, no, the message of Jesus is always ultimately positive.
Yeah.
And so he never says no to something without saying a much bigger yes to something else. And there are going to be various categories of people who find that if they're honouring to Jesus, it will mean that they don't end up having sex. And yet that is not Jesus saying, well, you're now going to lead a kind of second class lifestyle. Actually, Jesus always offers us fullness of life. His ways for us are always far, far better. It feels cataclysmic in our own cultural moment to say, well, you might not have sex if you're going to be faithful to Jesus. But that's because we've made sex into the kind of be-all and end-all of human life and meaning and all the rest of it. And part of Jesus' message actually is to dethrone the centrality of sex. And to say that our culture is massively over-promising what sexual and romantic fulfillment can do for you. It has a much higher view of other forms of intimacy, like, it sounds lame to say friendship, because we've downgraded friendship in our culture. But you hear Jesus talk about friendship, but he's talking about something very different. So here's a great verse for you. John 15, verse 15, easy to remember. Jesus says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, because, and however Jesus finishes that sentence is going to show us what he believes friendship consists of. He says, I've called you friends because all that the Father has revealed to me, I've made known to you. So friendship for Jesus consists of letting someone in on what's really going on, of spilling the beans to them. That actually is what the Bible means by intimacy. In the Bible, intimacy is being deeply, deeply known and deeply loved at the same time. We've kind of conflated sex and intimacy into one another in our culture, so we find it very hard to imagine intimacy that isn't ultimately sexual. But the Bible says you can have tons of sex and not be experiencing intimacy. And it also shows us you can experience a lot of intimacy that has nothing to do with sex. We can live without sex. Jesus did, Paul did, many Christians have. But we can't live without intimacy. We are designed to be known, and deeply loved at the same time. Now, none of that is to say the Bible's against sex or down on it at all. Precisely the opposite. But sex is precious in the Bible because it is a way of giving yourself, it's meant to be a physical expression of giving your whole person to your spouse in marriage. So it's not an act of self-identity as we treat it. It's an act of self-giving, which is why it has to be in the context of a covenant where people are pledging themselves to one another for the rest of their lives exclusively.
And of course even in the context of heterosexual marriage, it's only ever a temporary thing, which is pointing forwards to the intimacy that we're all created for, namely union with Christ in eternity.
Yeah, so that the Bible, this weirds us out, but that says more about us than the Bible. The Bible often uses romantic, marital, and even sexual imagery to describe the relationship that we have with God. We think that's kind of a bit weird and icky, but actually the Bible's point is the joy that is meant to be experienced in a godly use of sex within marriage is meant to be just like a tiny foretaste of the ultimate joy that we will have coming to know Jesus fully in the age to come. And so if you've got that reality already in Christ as a Christian believer, it just makes whether you end up ever experiencing sexual fulfillment in this life just less of a big deal.
Yeah. Thank you. Our time is done for our first stage. I just wanted to flag up one other book that Sam has just written, has just come out of the oven, literally the last few days, I think, entitled Seven Myths About Singleness, and we've got that for £7.20 downstairs, as well as the Edshaw book, The Plausibility Problem, and then Sam's other little book, Is God Anti-Gay, which is £2.50, and IOUs are fine, I was told to say, so IOUs are absolutely fine as long as you pay up. Sam, thank you so much for sharing your heart with us and the scriptures with us, and really appreciate that.